And we said, in order for us to evaluate that specificity, we're asking 10 questions. We've given a lot of attention to those questions. We've made our way through about halfway through the seventh question, or maybe two-thirds of the way through the seventh question. So if you will allow me tonight, since we have done a good amount of review, and I hope you've gotten some of these things, a little handle on some of these questions, we'll skip over those first five, and we'll just turn our attention again to number six, and then try to catch these last five if we can tonight. The sixth question that we asked is the particular cultural form expressed in the biblical text present today? Right? Is that cultural form that was expressed then, do we still have that today? And if we do, does it carry the same significance as it did then? Right? And our example was Paul's admonition to greet one another with a holy kiss, and also Peter's similar statement of greeting one another with a kiss of love, right? That is a form, it's a cultural form that is present today. It may not be present in our culture, but it is a cultural form that is present today. And does it have that same significance? Well, I think that the idea of greeting a loved one, and maybe we do that with loved ones, right? With family members, right? You'll hug a family member, kiss them on the cheek or whatever your family does. I know some families maybe do, maybe don't. But it still exists, and it's a greeting of love and affection, right? So what we determined was it was not necessarily a command that every time we greet one another and see one another that we kiss each other, right? That's not the point. We said that the point is that it's not necessarily the type of greeting, but the character of the greeting. That we're not hiding malevolence. We're not hiding anything we're not being disingenuous, right? We're not being like Judas and kissing Jesus on the cheek and we're just about to betray him. That's the point, that we greet one another with whatever it is, a handshake, a hug, or a kiss. It's the fact that it's a holy greeting. It's sanctified in that way. It's a typical greeting, but it's sanctified in the place that we don't shake a person's hand like worldly people shake other people's hands. That they'll shake your hand, but they'll turn on you in a moment, or they're already turning on you behind your back. The point is that we're not whisperers in corners about people and then, you know, glad handing them in their presence. All right. So I think that that's what we're looking at here, talking about having a genuine affection, sanctified, genuine, sincere greeting of affection to one another. So again, we're evaluating this level of specificity, and that's a question that we ask. Number seven, we got to this last week, and we covered the first two parts of this. Number seven is this. Is the rationale for the application rooted in a creation ordinance, in the character of God, or in part of his redemptive plan for humanity? We covered the first of those. Is this command or this application of this command, is it rooted in a creation ordinance? We listed off a number of creation ordinances last week, and for our example, we chose the ordinance of marriage. And we said that the creation ordinance is a monogamous relationship, not just between two people, but between a man and a woman. That is marriage. That is marriage as we understand it, as we have understood it, stood it for millennia, right? It's a man and a woman for life. We said we took our text from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We looked at Matthew 19. This principle was restated by Jesus. He said, have you not read that he who created them, right, this is a creation ordinance, from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And of course, they come up with this idea of divorce. Why did Moses command a bill of divorce? Well, it was not a command to divorce. It was a concession made. And the idea that from the beginning, Jesus said, is that you have one man, one woman for life, right, in marriage. We gave a couple of understandings of a lawful divorce, but the point that we're trying to make tonight is that this is a creation ordinance. And so any application you might want to make where you read in Scripture of people having multiple partners, multiple spouses, where people commit all kinds of atrocities and say, well, these people did it, so it's okay for me. This is a creation ordinance. It's timeless. It has nothing to do with culture. All right? You say, well, in the culture, it's okay. Well, in this culture, a man can have four wives. It doesn't matter. This supersedes that because it's a creation ordinance, and so it's timeless. I mean, and it's universal. It means it's for all people for all time. Okay, so not only do we ask whether or not the rationale for the application is rooted in a creation ordinance, but also we ask, is the rationale for the application rooted in the character of God? In the character of God. And for our example, last week we chose this command in Leviticus 19:1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So this is a command that's rooted in the character of God. So anytime it's rooted in the creation ordinance, the character of God, it is timeless. So this command reflects the very nature of God. Peter echoes these in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14, where he says these words, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So why are we to be holy in all of our conduct? Because God is holy, and so that reflects his character. So this is a command rooted in the very character of God. So even though you may find places in Scripture where people are not behaving in a holy manner, it would be an illegitimate application to allow an individual to behave in an unholy manner of any kind. Say, well, you know, Samson was this way. Well, don't follow Samson. Be holy. Why? Because God is holy, right? Well, David did this. Well, don't follow David. Be holy because God is holy. This is an ordinance that's rooted in the very character of God. It's timeless, just as a creation ordinance is of marriage. And then lastly, and all of that's been by way of review, so this is all new material now. The third part of question six is this, question seven is this. We need to ask not only is the rationale for the application rooted in creation ordinance or the character of God, but is it rooted in part of his redemptive plan for humanity, his redemptive plan for humanity? The example we have is from Galatians. So I invite you to take your Bibles, and if you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be reading simply verses 27 and 28. This is the example offered by the writers of our textbook. It's an illustration of a principle that's rooted in God's redemptive plan for humanity. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 27, we find these words. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." This is God's plan. This is a redemptive part of his redemptive plan for humanity, that in Christ we would be all unified in one, on the same level, as it were. All right? Everyone's on the same level. Everyone is saved in the same way. No one has an advantage because he's male. No one has an advantage because he's free. No one has an advantage because he's rich. No one has a disadvantage because he's poor. Right? Everyone is on the same level. We're all one. There is no favoritism. It's a timeless truth, and it's rooted in God's redemptive plan for all humanity. I found a great quote. It's a little bit lengthy, from Albert Barnes on this point. And he says this. He says, the meaning is that whatever was the birth or rank or nation or color or complexion, all under the gospel were on a level. He calls it a level. That's how it ends, period. I believe he's talking about we're all on the same level, right? Continuing his quote, he says this about these individuals that are admitted into the kingdom of God. They were admitted to the same privileges and endowed with the same hopes of eternal life. This does not mean that all the civil distinctions among people are to be disregarded, right? Unfortunately, there are some in the Christian world today who are taking this verse and they are applying it to the current sexual revolution of the LGBTQ movement. Aha, they say, no male, no female. So that, you know, you blur up that distinction. All right, now we're all looking at each other like that's just ludicrous. But trust me, just do a couple of Google searches and you'll find these verses. But this does not mean that social distinctions are all of a sudden obliterated. There are still men and women, right? There are still rich and poor, right? Sadly, there are still rich and slaves and free, right? So there are still these distinctions. They exist, and Barnes acknowledges that. He says that does not mean that all the civil distinctions among people are to be disregarded. It does not mean that no respect is to be shown to those in office or to people in elevated rank. So, you know, if you come across a person who is an authority figure, you still give that person respect, right? If it's could be a police officer, could be a school teacher, could be a civil magistrate of some kind, a senator or whatever, we still show respect, right, to individuals of rank. It does not mean that all are on a level in regard to talents, right? We're not all the same talented the same way, or comforts or wealth, right? We're not all equal wealthily or in accordance with wealth, like George Bush there. Some people have more, some people don't, right? That's the point, right? But it does mean only that all people are on a level in regard to religion, he says. This is the sole point under discussion, and the interpretation should be limited to this. It is not a fact that people are on a level in all things, nor is it a fact that the gospel designs to break down all the distinctions of society. Paul means to teach that no man has any preference or advantage in the kingdom of God because he is rich, or because he has an elevated rank, and no one is under any disadvantage because he is poor, or because he is ignorant, or because he is a slave. All at the foot of the cross are sinners. All at the communion table are saved by the same grace. All who enter heaven will enter clothed in the same robes of salvation, and arranged not as princes and nobles and rich men and poor men, in separate orders and ranks, but mingling together as redeemed by the same blood. And that's the point. And that's rooted in an ordinance that finds itself in God's redemptive plan for humanity. So we would not show any favoritism, individuals coming into the assembly, because that person is of high rank, or because that person has wealth, or because that person has great personality or popularity, a well-known figure, that person now gets preferential treatment at the table or preferential treatment in the assembly in some way. All right. So that is the point. And so anytime you would find, say, well, this person's a great Christian because of wealth or because of intellect or because of station, that's an illegitimate application. It's all based on the fact that this is rooted in God's redemptive plan for humanity, right? All right, so those are all timeless truths. That brings us to question number 8 regarding this particular subheading of evaluating the level of specificity. Question number 8 is this. Is the command or the application at variance with standard cultural norms of the day? Right. Is the command or application at variance with standard cultural norms of the day? And I love this line. I didn't get an exact quote from the writers of our textbook, but they do say this. If the command or the application is in fact at variance with a standard cultural norm of the day, then it is a timeless principle. I mean, if the Bible is going against what the cultural norm is, you know that's a timeless truth, because it's cutting against the grain of what the cultural norms are. And this is where, you know, the Christians receive the persecution, right? It's not just the fact, you know, they don't get persecuted because they're nice. They don't get persecuted because they're friendly and they're good neighbors. They get persecuted because they proclaim a truth that cuts against the grain of their culture and what they believe is the truth. And this is where we will find that same tribulation. The example that they give is found in Exodus. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and go back to Exodus. And we're going to look at chapter 21. And we're simply going to read verses 23, 24, and 25. Exodus 21, 23 begins this way with a command of God, dealing with the fact that if there are people fighting, right, and something happens, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Most of us here tonight are familiar with the principle that's being laid out for us here. It's referred to as the tex talionis. You've probably heard that Latin expression. It simply means the law of retaliation. Right? The law of retaliation, the lex talionis. This is a law whereby a punishment resembles the offense in both kind and degree. This is where we get the idea that the punishment should what? Should fit the crime. Right? We have laws in our land against cruel and unusual punishment. Right? So we want the punishment to fit the crime. Right? It's one thing to steal cookies out of the cookie jar. It's another thing to steal automobiles from a lot. Or there are various degrees of crime. And our punishments and our crime and our criminal system, our justice system, deals with certain kinds of crimes, and they should fit it. To us, and I hope not to you, when I say us, I mean modern American people in this culture, Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25 sound cruel and vengeful, don't they? They sound cruel and revengeful, like, well, you got an eye, I'll take your eye. Or you knock out my tooth, I'm going to knock out your tooth. That's not the point of the command. The point of the command is equal justice, equal punishment for a crime. In reality, it was a law that was intended to prevent people from demanding more than what would be just and equal repayment for those damages. That was the cultural norm. The cultural norm of the day was for people to require more than what would have been fair compensation. Right? In other words, they would want two eyes for an eye. Take my eye, I'm taking both of yours. Right? You scratch my car, well, I'm going to smash your windshield. See, that's the idea of, that's the cultural norm is, I want more. This isn't enough. You know, I can't get enough revenge. Right? So, Exodus 21, these verses we just read, these are at variance with the cultural norm. Therefore, it's a timeless mandate that we hold for all people of all time. The specific applications may vary, right? And we may come to debates over, well, is this a fair treatment? Is this a fair punishment? We may not get it right, but the principle of the tex talionis, rex talionis, is what we get the right we get the right punishment for that crime. Okay, that's the whole point of it, of the lex talionis. The principle is timeless, and it's universal. Okay. All right, that brings us to question number 9 tonight. Question number 9. Does the passage contain an explicit or implicit condition that limits its application? Does the passage contain an explicit or implicit condition that limits its application? The one of the examples given by the writers of our textbook is found in Matthew. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and we are going to read verses 7 and 8. Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8. While you're turning, let me share this quote from the writers of our textbook. They say this, quote, "Conditional promises are valid only if the conditions are met," unquote. So if it's a conditional promise, it's only applicable, right? And it's only valid if the conditions are met. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8, you have these words. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." It is an unfortunate reality that a great number of the Lord's people interpret those verses to mean that we have been given a blank check. God has signed the check and turned it over to us to fill it in. And whatever we ask for, whatever we want, whatever we're seeking, we can have it. You know as well as I do, if you have listened to any of the preachers on television, radio, whatever, that's exactly what they say. That all you have to do is ask. God will give it to you. Just ask. Right? What is the caveat that they give if you don't get what you ask for? All right, in your mind, you're thinking, you know what it is? You need to have more faith. Right? You had more faith. James says in James 5:15, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So the idea that they try to push forward is that the reason you did not get your prayer answered is because you didn't have enough faith. Whoever asked the prayer didn't have enough faith. But you would get it because it's all up to you. You can have whatever you want because He's given you this blank check. Well, I hope by now that you know that we're not going to just pull verses out of context like that. I hope you know that what we do is do what? We look at verses that surround these verses, chapters that surround this chapter. So if you would please, I would invite you to turn to Matthew 6. You should be there in Matthew 7. Just go back a chapter to Matthew 6. And let's see if there might be some condition that needs to be met in order to have those things we ask for, those things we seek for, to have that door opened on which we've knocked. Right? Matthew 6, beginning of verse 9, you have these words of our Savior. He says, "Pray then like this." So here's our example prayer, all right, for us to pray. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So I think we've all found the condition. If we're asking for things, knocking on the door to have it opened, seeking, and we'll find, is this within the will of God? Is this something that God wills for us? Right. We'll know. How will we know? We'll know when it happens or when it doesn't happen. Right. We'll know that that's God's will. Right. God does not play hide and seek with His will. It's not that we have to lay out a fleece or we have to say, "Well, Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll know that you're going to answer my prayer." We'll know it when it happens, because God's will is always accomplished. Right. It would appear the primary condition for answered prayer resides in the will of God. Right. And we need to ask, is my request in accordance with God's will? Is this God's will? And so all of us, I'm sure, in our prayers, when we are lifting up our prayers before God, we always ask, Lord, if this is your will, we want your will to be done. Open up that door or close it. We want your will to be done, whatever it is. You don't need to turn back, but if you look back, we read from James 5 about the prayer of faith, right? There might be some other conditions involved in our prayers and whether or not they're granted. If you'll go back to James 4, and again, I'm going to read these verses. If you want to, you can follow. It's just James 4, the first two verses. You'll find another explanation as to why God grants some requests but not others. In James 4, picking up our reading with verse 1, you find these words. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And so one of those conditions could be that, you know, we would desire these things, but we just don't ask. And it may be that certain gifts are within the confines and accordance with God's will, but he will grant them only after we have asked. And many times we just don't ask. And I would say this, and this is really something that really should be something to drive us to prayer. And it's something that we are not going to understand in our finite human minds. We just will not grasp this, because we know God's will is always done. But there is a reality in the Christian faith and in the scriptures that teaches that God does these things in conjunction with the prayers of his people. Right? Even in Revelation, we see the prayers of God's saints that are saved. That there is something in God's working and his working out his will that is in conjunction with our prayer. So it's like we are pushing forward in our prayers God's will. I'm not really sure if that's a good illustration or not. But the point is, it ought to drive us to our knees in prayer. Because to see the lost saved, to see the kingdom of God extended, to see our churches blessed, to see the ministry pushed forward, to see, you know, whatever of God's glory magnified, to see the sustaining and the squelching of sin, it takes the prayers of God's people. And so, you know, we talk about that sweet hour of prayer, right? How good is that? How meaningful is that for us? That we do pray for our neighbors. We pray for our friends. We pray for our family. We pray for our country. We pray for individuals, right? Because this is in accordance with God's will. And I can't explain it. I don't know. But that pushes forward God's will, and it is God does these things with the use of his people as well, okay, in prayer. I wish I had a better way to put that, but that's what I have. Another thing is in verse 3 there. If you're there in James 4, verse 3 says this: you ask and you don't receive. Well, what's another reason? Well, because you ask wrongly. You ask so that you can spend it on your passions. So we ask wrongly, right? We may ask, but we're not doing it with a pure motive. And what we desire may, be just to take it upon our own flesh. Right? So it may be that in our prayers, it is not God's will to answer that prayer. We know that from Paul's example in 1 Corinthians, when he says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so, therefore, Paul understood that God would not answer his requests. Douglas Moo, who is a Reformed New Testament scholar, says this. He defines the prayer of faith as that which, quote, always includes within it a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters, that it is God's will that must be done. Unquote. So that's one answer for that. And again, clearly taught in 1 John 5 and verse 13, John writes in 1 John 5 and verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. It's in accordance with his will. Okay. I did not get to question 10. But we only have a couple of minutes left, so we're going to stop here. And we'll pick up this 10th question next week. It will not take long. It'll be a short one. And then we'll continue on in our series. Okay? All right. Let's stop there, please. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of having been under the hearing of your scriptures and your word. We pray that as we have tried our best to explain what we understand the scriptures to teach regarding prayer, especially with the needs of the Lord's people to pray, but in accordance with your will. And I pray that you would drive that home to us this tonight. Please bless in our time of prayer to follow. And we ask all these things carefully in Jesus' name. Amen.